If you have your Bibles, open it please to the book of Daniel. Today we are in chapter 4. And so today we will be looking at verses 24 to 37. The rest of the passage we will cover as we talk about verses 27 and following. The sermons have been getting a little long, and there are two reasons why that happens. Number one, you don't listen fast enough. That's one reason. And the second reason is I talk too long. So let's make a compromise. You listen fast, and I'll talk shorter. How about that? Especially since there's food waiting. The good thing about it is you can't smell it. In a regular church building, somehow it wafts its way in. With that said, hear now the word of the Lord as we're looking today at a passage that has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. And it deals with the subject of pride, which we all have a PhD in. We're born knowing it and living it. And I really did not like preparing this message. And the reason I didn't like it is sometimes, and I have an illusion that I've conquered this, and then I get into this passage and go, oh no, it's worse than ever. I hope you'll join me with that today, because there's great help for us all. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 24. This is Daniel speaking. He's interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from your people, and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this living picture in the life of a man who so mirrors back to us our own struggles. And we pray today that as the word of God is preached, it would be profitable for all who hear it. Won't you bless us with your word today? Won't you open our hearts by your Spirit? Won't you create in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire and passion to have deep communion with Jesus and to participate in with the people of God in giving you great praise today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I was a young boy, I can't remember the age, but I was in something called the Cub Scouts. And I love the Cub Scouts because their uniforms look like the cavalry in cowboy and western movies. And so I really liked that blue shirt and, you know, that little kerchief you wore. And if you're really cool, you carved a little holder for your kerchief. And I had all that going on. And except I didn't know it was called cavalry. I always called it Calvary. And it wasn't until I was married to my wife and I said Calvary in a sermon, and she corrected me. So it's cavalry, not Calvary. Calvary's where Jesus died. Cavalry, guys on horses helping. Long story short, we had a contest. It was called the Pinewood Derby. And you got this little piece of wood, and you had to carve out of this piece of wood a car. And so I was so excited about the Pinewood Derby. I had great hopes for it. And so I started out carving on it and sanding it and, you know, really getting after it. And then you had to drill in the back of it and put weight in it, lead usually in the back of it to balance it out, to make it go fast. Well, not only did that happen, but my dad took it to his office and all the electricians and specialists out at his office worked on it, and I had the fastest car in the universe. And so I was walking around school with a lot of swagger because all the other kids in my grade were in the Cub Scouts, and I knew I was going to win this race. And I couldn't wait for Tuesday night because Tuesday night was when the race was going to happen. I was the king of the world in Covington, Tennessee, which is not a whole lot. But anyway, that's how I felt in my heart. I was swollen with pride. I was full of myself. I could not wait. And so Tuesday night came, and we got there early, and my dad was one of the judges, and there were two other men there that were judges, and my dad had already run the car on a trial run, and it was like blowing everybody away. And so I couldn't wait. Finally, my name is called, and I run over to where the cars are to put it on the racetrack, and I grab a car, and I put it on the racetrack, and they let them go, and I noticed all of a sudden I lost. Because I picked up the wrong car. In all of my excitement and enthusiasm, I didn't select my speedy car. I took the one beside it. They were both blue in color, to my credit. But I picked the wrong one. And so my dad looked and talked to the other two men, and the other two men said, well, according to the rule book, that's a disqualification. So I was disqualified. I didn't get to go take my car and have another run. I lost! And I went outside and started eating grass. And I got dew all over me. My hair grew really long. No, that didn't happen. But I lost and my world caved in. And there's a picture of me in the archives. My mother, every time I was in the newspaper, she saved it and it's in a scrapbook. And there's a picture of me. I won, actually won something. I won second place in design. But you look at my face in that picture, I do not look like a winner. I look like I had lost my last friend and my dog got killed all in the same day. You say, well, what's so ironic about that story is it's not too far different from what Nebuchadnezzar went through. And I see in my life, in the narrative and story of my life, many times where God has dealt with me in a way to crush me to deal with my pride. Pride is just so natural to me. It's as natural as breathing. It's as natural as waking up in the morning. It's as natural as falling asleep. It's just woven into the very fabric and fiber of my being. And I'm not alone. So here we see a king in Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. It's a funny name. If my name was Nebuchadnezzar, I'd probably just be called Neb. I don't know what they called him, but that's a lot to say. Sounds like something you'd say after somebody sneezes. But anyway, he's in that elite group in the history of man. He's a master of his universe. He talks about his mighty power. He talks about the glory of his majesty. He was really on top of the world. And he's a real master of the universe. He's not a little kid playing with a Pinewood Derby car. Every part of the world knew who he was. As civilization was quite aware that he was the absolute monarch of. And so he built maybe the most incredible city in history. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the world, built by Nebuchadnezzar. The Hanging Gardens. And he also built skyscrapers before skyscrapers were there. He had double walls around the city. It was an amazing, beautiful, powerful for its time, a pinnacle of power. Maybe only a half dozen people in the whole history of the world have ever known the kind of success and power that Nebuchadnezzar knew. And his life falls apart anyway. He becomes unhinged. And when it's done, and this is the most incredible, amazing part of the narrative, is when it's all over, he's glad. He praises God for having done it. And do you know why? He does it because he knows there's a spiritual cancer inside of him that is eating him up. It is so bad. It's so dangerous. It had poisoned his soul so deeply that as drastic as this treatment was to Nebuchadnezzar, it was worth it to deal with it in the depths of my soul. That's what Nebuchadnezzar would say. And what is it? It's pride. That's what it is. Could it be, in our minds, we're just as clouded as he was? Could it be that we're going to see our own sleep is being troubled by the same causes that his was? Could it be our life is falling apart right now, or it's about to fall apart right now for the same reason his did, and the same lesson he needed to learn, I need to learn, you need to learn? If anybody here says, well, I'm not really capable of that kind of pride, you should know in the biblical diagnostic manual that the first sign of it is to say such a thing like that. You ever looked at another person and said, my, what a proud person, in sort of a contemptuous way? And as they used to say when I was a kid, takes one to know one. Takes one to know one. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's an interesting case here. So there are really four things that I want you to focus your attention on this morning. As we look at this life of Nebuchadnezzar, and as we try to track together with him through this process of him overcoming and being healed of, as it were, this pride, I want us to see, first of all, the insomnia of pride, the core of pride, the fruit or outcome of pride, and the healing or curing of pride in his life. You'll notice in this text it says 12 months later. Do you see that? It says 12 months later. Now, what happened 12 months before? If you read the very beginning of the passage, it goes like this. Here's a guy who you think in the world has nothing to worry about at all. Nothing to disturb his sleep. Nothing to disturb him. Here's a guy in the world who can't ever worry about being fired, about being downsized. And you may think to yourself, oh yeah, but he's got to worry about some army coming and overthrowing him. No, he's an absolute monarch. Nobody else has an army. He says in verse 4 early on, we didn't read it, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that terrified me, that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Content, prosperous, but I was terrified by a dream. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a tree that reached up to the heavens, and it was so cosmically large that everything in the earth was under the tree. All the creatures of heaven, everything in the whole world sheltered under that tree. And it was magnificent. But suddenly, in the dream, a voice from heaven comes down and says, "Cut down the tree, strip off the leaves, scatter its fruit, and let the dew of heaven lie upon the stump for 7 times. Now, what's the purpose of all this? The voice says that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. In other words, the reason Nebuchadnezzar is having this dream is there's something this man needs to learn. And it's something everybody else in this room needs to learn. You are not in charge of your life. God is in charge of your life. God is sovereign. God is the Most High. You and I are not. And so he's upset. He's very upset. He calls Daniel, a man of God, and says, "Daniel," you know, Daniel had interpreted a dream for him before, even told him what the dream was. This was some 35 years after that. But he says, "Tell me what it means." Now, Daniel, the man of God, when he comes and he hears the dream, we're told that he went white, white as a sheet. He blanched. He was terrified. And he says, and these are his words in verse 22, "You, O king, you're that tree. It's you. God is coming to humble you. God is coming to cut you down. God is coming to show you that you are not the master of the universe. But you are weak, you are lowly, and you live only by his sovereign will." And so you see Daniel speaking at the top of this text. We read, he says, God is coming. He's coming to humble you. He's concerned. He says, "Therefore, be pleased to listen to me. Change, turn, repent, humble yourself, and maybe this won't happen to you." But we're told that 12 months later, something did happen. And what do we learn here? I'll tell you what we learn here before we move on to really talking about the core and heart of pride. It teaches us that no matter how accomplished you think you are, and I think I am, or will be, no matter how successful you think you are or will be, no matter how content and prosperous you think you are and will be, the two words Nebuchadnezzar used, he says, "I was content, I was prosperous, I was lord of all I surveyed, but I couldn't sleep." Nebuchadnezzar knew what only a very few people in this world have ever known. To really know this, to really get it, is you have to get to the very top. Very few of us have ever will. I remember watching an A&E biography of Howard Hughes, especially in the latter stages of his life, how paranoid he was. And when I read that visual picture of Nebuchadnezzar, I immediately thought of Howard Hughes toward the paranoid end of his life. Biographies, newspapers, personal acquaintances tell us that people at the top, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, are deeply troubled people. Why? Because they come to learn what the rest of us deny, that is, the human soul wants something that is so big you can pour all of the empires of the world into that hole, into that heart, and you can pour all the empires of the world into your soul, and you will not be satisfied. You will not be satisfied. The ache and hole in your soul is aching for something that is far larger than kingdoms, empires, wealth, and status. There is something so big. See, only the Nebuchadnezzars of this world really understand this. That's why they despair, because they can get content, or they can't really get content. They can't get prosperous because they can't sleep. There's something wrong. There's something missing. There's something lacking. What could it be that you could pour the entire world into us and the Howard Hugheses and the Nebuchadnezzars and the people like them are still very deeply troubled? The human soul wants something bigger than this world. What could that be? They didn't know that once 2,000 years ago, there was a little stable that contained something in it bigger than the whole world. And that any heart, the simplest, the filthiest, the feeblest, can have something bigger than the world that really satisfies. Pride will never bring you sleep. Success, achievement, a series of being the master of your universe, you aspire to it. Most of us spend all of our lives trying to get there, saying, if I could finally get this, then I would be there. But the ones who've already gotten there ahead of us can't sleep. And that's the insomnia of pride. Let's talk about, secondly, the core of pride. Another thing we can learn from this is because God is a merciful God and He sees the terrible outcome of pride in our lives, He will send us voices. He will send us dreams. He will send us Daniels if you only recognize them for what they are. What are they? There are things here to tell you that you are not in charge. You think you're in charge, you want to be in charge, but you're not. Maybe a Daniel brought you to church today. I hope you recognize these voices and these Daniels and these dreams for what they are. They are merciful messengers of God. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. 12 months later, he gets up and he says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" That is pride on steroids. Do you want to see what pride is? Look at that. What he's talking about here is a deep sense of spiritual pride. And it's that which looks at life and looks at all the things in life and says, "I did it and I'm do it. I did it by my mighty power. I'm do it for the glory of my majesty. Life is by me. Life is for me." Let me break that down. Pride, first of all, is that which looks at the good things in your life and says, "That's by me. I did it. I accomplished it." If things go well in your life, you look at that and you say, "That's because I worked harder. That's the reason I'm doing better than other people, is because I've worked harder, I've worked smarter, I've been more ethical than other people." And we say, "That's by me, I did it." And then secondly, pride looks at life and the good things of life and says, "Therefore, I deserve." Pride looks at life with a very deep sense of owedness. Pride makes us look at life and say, "I'm owed these good things." Now, I'll tell you something. Pride has many forms, and you have to be careful. Pride works and shows itself in both a good life and a hard life. Pride shows itself in a good life. When life is going well, you say, "I'm getting these good things because I'm doing better than other people, because I'm working better than other people, and I'm working smarter than other people. I'm working harder. Therefore, I'm owed all of this. I should be having a good life." But when your life is going badly, when things aren't working out for you, what do? You look at your life and you say, "I'm suffering more than other people. Things aren't fair in my life. I'm having a harder life than other people. Therefore, I'm owed a better life." Same thing. You don't have to be wealthy to be proud. You can have nothing and be proud. Reminds me of the great theologian W.C. Fields, who said, "I've been rich and miserable, and I've been poor and miserable, and rich and miserable is better." So, pride's the same way. It works its way out in our lives. Now, whether your life is going well right now, whether your life is going poorly, what it means to be proud is to look at your life and say, "I deserve more than I'm getting." It makes us look at our lives, whether things are going well or not, and you say, "I should be getting more than I have. I'm owed every bit of this, and I'm owed more than what I have received." But humility is a whole different kind of animal. Humility looks at life. Pride is that which claims to be the author of what is really a gift. Pride is what makes you look at your life and say, "I'm the author of it. I'm the author of it," when in reality it's a sheer gift. Pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism. Something else has been brought into your life. Something has been given to you, and you say, I wrote it, I composed it, I did it. You claim to be the author of that which is a sheer gift. Humility is a completely different approach. Humility looks at life like this. It's a gift. Humility looks at everything and says, I don't deserve this. If God was to give me what I deserved, I'd be in hell right now. That's humility. Humility has completely gotten rid of the whole concept of pride, the whole system of pride. Humility says, I couldn't even possibly begin to merit the good things that God has already given me. My health, my mind, my friends. What do I have? It's all mercy. Look at this. And therefore, everything you enjoy every day is like dessert. Or as they say in Louisiana, lagniappe, a little something extra. Every day is a surprise. That's what a gift is, a good gift. You're surprised. It's better than you thought. You didn't know it was coming. It's absolutely free. It's undeserved. A gift. You look at everything that way. Now, what's so bad about pride? Somebody says, what's so bad about it? Nebuchadnezzar looked around and said, didn't I earn this? And didn't he? You know that he was a great military genius of his time? Did you know he risked his life every time he went into battle? He wasn't an armchair general. He didn't just push buttons. He got in the chariot. He was out front. He was maybe one of the greatest political leaders in the history of the world. Didn't he do it? What's so bad about saying that? Well, here's what's so bad. Somebody else, let's say, has composed a beautiful piece of music. What if I stole it? What if I put my name on it? What if I took it to somebody and said, here, I wrote this music. What do you think? And they say, incredible. Not only are you a great preacher, you're a wonderful musician. You're an incredible composer. Who ever heard of such a multi-talented, multi-gifted person? What have I done? Why would the composer have the right to be absolutely outraged? Why would you be outraged if you found out about it? Why would you never come back if you found out about it? Because you would say you robbed that person of their due. And you've wrested control of his art from him. Because the author owns the work, the author has control over the work. And the Bible tells us why we have pride. Why we don't want to admit that everything in our lives is a gift. That nothing we have we deserve. That we are dependent on God for every single breath. Because if you admit God is the author, if you admit you're totally dependent on him, then you have lost control. And people don't want that. How much of what you are is really under your control? You didn't choose your race. You did not choose your gender. You did not choose the century in which you were born. You have nothing to do with the fact that you were born here and now instead of in the 14th century in Europe during the bubonic plague. You don't think that has a little impact on what you are today? You say, well, I've worked hard. With what? With the mind and with the talents and with the abilities and with the friendships and with the connections God and God alone has given you. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your siblings. You didn't choose any of your early childhood experiences that are formative in your life. You didn't choose your basic abilities and talents and gifts and the level of those abilities. God says what? Do you want to know what humility is? Do you want to know what pride is? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? You will not take pride one over another. For what makes you different? What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? The Bible says that's what humility is, a joyous life in which everything is received as a gift. And a self-absorbed and therefore miserable life is one that looks at everything and says, I am owed this. I am owed this. I'm owed this. I'm entitled to this. And so what is the outcome of pride? It's not good. Nebuchadnezzar becomes an animal. Now, has this ever happened in the history of the world, or is this just the Bible making up a story, trying to convince us of something with a really elaborate word picture? No, there are people who practice boanthropy. You know what that is? Bo comes from bovine. Anthropy comes from anthropos in the Greek, cowman. Although cows are feminine as far as I know. But let's say bullman. There are people who have lived in this world eating grass and nothing but grass. For lunch, for breakfast, for dinner, they chew the sod. And in captive history, there are people who have done this. And apparently, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In his prideful position, something amazing happened. He goes clinically insane. It was a physiological thing. It was a brain chemistry thing. We know something about this. He thought he was an animal. He began to live as an animal for seven times. That either means 7 months or seven seasons, which would have been about a year and a half or so. But for a period of time, all those hanging gardens and grass in his parks were his menu. And we say, well, that's one of those disasters that comes upon us, mental illness. It wasn't his fault, and it wasn't, but it was a lesson. Do you know what it teaches us? God is showing us that pride defaces your humanity. God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to me, because you insisted on trying to become more than what I made you, you will become less than what I made you. Because you aspire to be more than a man, you will become less than a man. Does God do that? Yes. He says, I've got to save you from the eternal consequences of pride. Pride, where you aspire to be more than a man, makes you less than a man. It shrinks your soul. It turns you into an animal. I have to really turn you into an animal to show you what's happening to you. You know, when stuff goes bad in my life, you know what I like to do? I like to say, the devil's really after me. You ever do that? You know, you're just having like a bad month. Everything that breaks, that can break, does break at the same time. Bad stuff starts happening to you. Stuff that's not your own doing. You become this victim. And so you like to say, well, pray for me because the devil is really after me. But as Martin Luther said, he's God's devil. God's got him on a leash. Maybe what's happening to you and what's happening to me is God is speaking to us, saying, humble yourself. You better take a long look at your short life and you better wake up. I always say, well, maybe it's somebody else in my family that's messing up. Couldn't be me. No. You know, maybe it's my children, or maybe it's, you know, maybe I'm having to learn this hard lesson for somebody else because I don't want to admit it's me. I'm the proud one. But God is dealing with his men. He's dealing, and it's mercy. It's mercy. It's turning you into an animal, and I have to really turn you into an animal to show you what's happening to you. Well, how does pride turn you into an animal? It's fairly simple. Pride makes you like an animal, unable to empathize with people. Now, I know there's some pet lovers in the room. And I'm not talking about dogs, because I happen to think that dogs are a different class than cats. But I have never met a compassionate, empathetic cat. The ones I know are aloof. My daughter has a cat. And I like the cat. Her name's Minnie Kitty, and I think she's pretty. But I've noticed when I go visit my daughter, Minnie Kitty likes to get all over me. And she'll start, you know, kneading that bread and purring and rubbing up against me. And I'm thinking, this cat really likes me. And then I realize she's hungry. Got nothing to do with me. Cat's not sensing how I'm feeling, whether I'm up or down. Cat wants to eat. When you become an animal, you lose any capacity for empathy and compassion with the people around you. You're so self-obsessed and you're so self-centered, and I'm so self-centered. Pride is a cancer that eats us up. We're never more human than when we're compassionate. And we're never more animal-like when we're not. Pride does this to you. It makes you walk into a room. I see it happen all the time. You come to a new church. Maybe you're coming to a new church. You look around and you say to yourself, are these the kind of people I want to be with? Are these the kind of people I feel like will understand me? Are these the kind of people who will sympathize with me? Are these the kind of people who are going to enhance my sense of who I am? I want to see myself as? That's eating up your humanity. Pride makes you think, are they weeping with me? Are they rejoicing with me? Pride makes us so miserable because we're so absorbed in ourselves that we cannot even notice broken people all around us. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a great place, a chapter on pride, in which he said, pride makes the heart want to keep well away from anything better or stronger or higher than it. Anything that might make me feel small or that shows it doesn't have the right to be the center of the universe it wishes to be. Do you know what he's saying? He says, pride is that which makes us feel threatened. It's pride and only pride that would ever make us unhappy when we're in a situation where somebody makes me feel less attractive. Somebody makes me feel less intelligent. Somebody makes me feel less sharp. You get threatened. Only pride can do that. It's that which makes you compare yourself with other people. Only pride can make us hate situations in which we admit vulnerability, in which we have to admit weakness. You have to admit, I need some help. I can't handle it. I'm powerless over my problems. We hate it. We won't admit it. Therefore, we're like a scared animal. We run from things that threaten us. We run from people who threaten us. That's why C.S. Lewis at one point said this, do you know who hates bragging people the most? You have to be very proud to hate proud people. You have to be very proud because people who hog the center stage, the reason you hate them so much is because you feel like I deserve that center stage more than he or she. Pride makes you like an animal driven by ego and survival instincts. Occasionally I get to go hear somebody else preach. And if they're not a real great preacher and they don't do as well, sometimes I'll catch myself sitting there and go, why doesn't he sit down and let me stand up and do it? I don't know where that comes from, but it does. And then if the guy is really good, I mean, he's amazingly good. He is preaching and I'm sitting there going, wow, how in the world? I'll never be that good. I hate that guy. My wife always tells me, every man I meet that I don't like, she said, I don't know why, he's just like you. He's just mirroring back to you who you are. I said, thank you very much, I appreciate that. I will admit, pride runs deep in my veins, but I'm not alone. It's a cancer, it eats us up. It makes us incapable of joy. Pride sucks all the joy out of our lives. It just sucks it out. Do you see what pride does? Everything is owed. I deserve this. If things go really badly, I become very bitter and I say, this isn't fair. Pride destroys your ability to handle the bad times and it sucks the goodness and joy out of the good times. So how do we get healed? And Nebuchadnezzar finds it. Why is it that we toss and turn at night? Because somebody snubbed us. Don't you hate the self-obsession? Don't you hate always thinking about yourself? Don't you hate the self-absorption? Isn't it misery? So you try to change it with an act of the will. You said, I'm not going to think so much about myself anymore. You can't do it. You have to let the Lord undress you. The only thing that will heal you of your pride is you have to see two things together at once. You have to see that you don't deserve anything from the God of heaven but judgment. That's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve, judgment. He made the world good. He created man in his image. He put man into this perfect environment, a perfect person, innocent in every way, confirmed in righteousness and holiness and godliness, and this man and this woman sinned against God. And ushered into the world the power of sin, which has corrupted all of us. And it's what brings the misery index to the level it is. And if we were to get what was rightly due us, it wouldn't be good. It would be the most horrible thing you can think of. And worse, we have to see our cosmic plagiarism. God has given us what we have. God has given us who we are. God has given us our gifts and abilities. And to think that we're making our own art without Him is plagiarism. Everything that I have is God's gift to me. Everything. Everything worth looking at. Everything worth seeing. We have to see that we've taken our own life and we've assumed we're the author of it, when actually we owe everything to Him. It's a terrible sin, and we don't deserve anything from God but judgment. Yet at the same time, we have to see ourselves as an object of the greatest mercy of God. You've got to see them both. And if you don't see them both, if you only see one and not the other, you won't be healed. But if you see them both, and that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. You notice, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar says, he confesses all the peoples of the earth are nothing. That's a good start. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He's talking about himself. And he gets up and he says, I've learned when bad things happen to you, when the stroke comes in and it almost seems to go to your heart, you can either receive it in pride and say, I don't deserve this difficulty, or else you can do what Nebuchadnezzar did. And that is, Nebuchadnezzar realized, I deserve this. This shows me how fragile I am. This shows me who I am. And he lets the humiliation come to him and break him rather than harden him. I remember being in a different state, in a different city. You don't know any of the people, so it doesn't matter. But there were four pastors. We were all real good friends. And one of our friends, you might could say he had a pretty large ego. We all had large egos, but he might even have had a bigger one than we do. And I can remember us being in conversation, and one time he wasn't there, and his name came up. And one of my friends looked at me across the table and he said, you know, the only way I can stand to be around that guy is when he's broken. When God has reduced him to nothing, then he's all right. He wasn't talking about me, by the way. He could have been, because I was there. He wasn't going to say it when I was there. He could have said, I can't stand to be around Tim Posey unless he's broken. But that shook me to realize that. But you got to see them both. You got to see both of these things. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it. And then the second thing, he recognizes that all the things that before he thought were his by right, they come back to them, and he sees them all as a gift. The stump grows back. You see his attitude? They were restored. My counselor still wanted to speak to me after all of that. So now he sees everything as gift. Because God cut down the tree to the stump, he didn't uproot the stump. He showed mercy on Nebuchadnezzar. How could he show mercy on Nebuchadnezzar? How could he forgive Nebuchadnezzar for all of this heinous sin? Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, but you and I know. We know. You know why? Nebuchadnezzar was not the master of the universe, but he took it as if he was. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever stood on the face of this earth who was the master of the universe, and he let it all go. You know why? In Isaiah 52, there's a prophecy about the coming of the servant, the Messiah, and it says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Jesus Christ came and he was so beaten and so gored and so slashed and gashed and so pierced that people looked upon him and were terrified because he didn't look human. Do you know why he did that? He did that to sprinkle you and I clean, to take our sins. Do you know why he did that? Because in our pride, we try to be more than mere humans, and we act like God. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to become less than he was by taking upon himself human flesh. He was marred beyond human likeness so that we could become all that he was. God made him sin who knew no sin, so that we might become, in union with him, the righteousness of God. And when we're healed of this pride, we're going to look up like Nebuchadnezzar and say, you are right in everything you do. But secondly, notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, please turn away and humble yourself so these bad things don't come upon you. Do you know what he says? Do you see what he tells him to do? He says, remember the oppressed, remember the poor. Here's what he means. The acid test to know whether you've been humbled in your pride has to do with what you do with your money. Has to do with what you do with your money. The willingness to give to the brokenness and needs of others is stoked and stimulated by humility. If you're proud, you either don't notice or you don't care or you're too big building your own kingdom and you're not giving of your resources and yourself to minister to the broken and hurt and lowly people around you. Are you a generous person? Are you a person who notice when people hurt? Are you a person who's generous in your giving to the Lord and to others? Then we know if that's true of you and you're doing it out of love and out of gratitude that you're a person who's being delivered from pride. You're being cured. So this story of Nebuchadnezzar is a great story, and it's a great story because God uses it to put a picture before our face and say, sometimes your life falls apart, and it's awful that it falls apart, but it's really good that it falls apart because it reveals, it exposes, it shows, it makes clear our pride. And God hates pride. God resists the proud. The Bible says, and he gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this narrative that we've looked at today in the book of Daniel. And we all recognize that we have the same disease. We have the same makeup. Maybe we're not as successful as the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. And maybe we're not as lowly as some of the other people in the world, but we still suffer with this sense of entitlement toward you. You owe me a good life. You owe me better than I'm getting. And if you don't give me better than I'm getting, and you don't give me what I think you owe, I'll either stop believing in you, or I will rebel against you, and I will become bitter. And we're killing ourselves by drinking our own poison. Lord, I pray you would humble us. And we know that only you, under your mighty hand, can humble us. But then you will exalt us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing. We thank you for the times when you cut us down like a tree to the stump. You humble us so that in due time, we will be exalted to produce beautiful spiritual fruit that redounds to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.